Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your presence in our lives, and we thank you for being here right now. And I know everybody comes in here with different situations and different things going on in their lives, and I pray, Lord, that we would find our strength in you. I pray that we would understand always where the answer is. You are the answer, Lord, and how wonderful that is. I pray that you will speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and by your word, and that we would know more and more of your heart. So, Lord, we ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, so Jesus goes in to Jerusalem 5 days before he's to be crucified, and It's really important that we understand something about this, about the day he comes in. The day he came in actually is the day that the Jews began to celebrate the Passover. You see, flash back to the Exodus, 1,500 years before this. Flash back to when God's people, the Israelites, were in cruel bondage in Egypt. And God heard their cry and delivered them. But it wasn't until after Moses came in and had all of the plagues that were going on in Egypt, all these 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the one that finally convinced Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And that was judgment. It was plain judgment. It was death of the firstborn. And God had promised through Moses to Pharaoh that night at a certain time there would be great crying, great pain throughout all of Egypt, because the firstborn of every family would die. The firstborn of every animal died. It was all the firstborn. But God also clued in his people a way to escape the judgment. And that way to escape the judgment, he told them, says, this is what you do. Today, take a lamb, bring it into your home. Make sure it is a perfect lamb and hold it there for 5 days. On the fifth day, you will kill the lamb. Now, one reason they brought the lamb in for 5 whole days, I believe one reason, it doesn't say so, these are my thoughts, and that is that even the children would fall in love with it. I think that to have a cute little lamb in your home, you know, it turns into a pet. And then what happened, though, is that on that fifth day they were to kill it. So it was a heartbreaking thing for them to kill a lamb. But the other reason they were to keep it for 5 days was because they were to inspect it to be certain that this lamb was perfect. The reason the lamb had to be perfect is because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin. And so, if this is a picture of Christ, had to have no blemish, no marks, no nothing on it. And so, on that fifth day, they would kill the lamb, and then they would take the blood, and they were instructed to take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts of the house, of their front door. And then God said, when I come to judge Israel, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. And as you've heard me say before, and I will say it over and over again till the day I'm with the Lord, is that at this point, it wasn't a Jewish thing anymore. It wasn't an Egypt thing anymore. What was it? It was a blood thing. Blood. God was not looking for Israelites. He was looking for blood. God wasn't looking for good people. He was looking for blood. And the fact is this, if you and I are to escape the judgment to come, then we must apply the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. on us. We must be washed in the blood. And by the way, it's nothing that you as a born-again believer in Christ have to hope today. You've got the blood on you. Because once you've come to the Lord and you ask Him to wash you clean, that blood has been spilled now. And it was spilled that He would wash you once and for all. There will come a judgment day. Coming soon. Look around you. And when you stand face to face with God, He's not looking for your Calvary Chapel card. He's not looking for your religion, your membership in such and such church. He's not looking for your Bible. Are you holding a Bible? I got a Bible. He's not looking for that. He's looking for blood. And if you have the blood of Jesus Christ marked upon you, you will be passed over in judgment and set free. The picture was beautiful that God painted in Exodus chapter 12. And as they all did according to what God said, then He came and judged. And those who applied the blood were set free. And Pharaoh said, go, go, go. And they all ran. Now you flash forward to the time of Christ. And what happens? He comes into Jerusalem, comes into the home of Israel, so to speak, as a lamb. He comes in lowly, riding on a donkey, on the very day that the Israelites were to bring in a lamb into their home. And so what we begin here tonight, all the way up until the trial where Jesus will be crucified, is the testing of the lamb. Where the religious leaders will now begin to interrogate Jesus because they are bent on finding fault in Jesus. They are certain that they are going to find fault in Him. And so let's get the interrogation underway. Verse 23. Now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching. And said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, understand something first about Jesus. I love the fact that the day before, because this is the second day of the 5 days, this is the day before He had gone in there and He had just started, you know, with the whip, getting all the animals out of there and yelling and screaming at people, get out of here! Make my house a den of thieves? And they were not happy with Him. They were not happy with the people worshiping Him. They were not happy with Him receiving the worship. They were not happy with Him touching people. They wanted Him out of here. And I want you to know that these religious leaders had some power. But Jesus, the next day, just comes walking in to the temple and sits down and starts teaching. Even after all of this, the boldness of Christ is just awesome. They ask Him what authority. This is it's a good question to ask of some people. Certainly there are people who come in their own name. There are those who, and we get phone calls from them. Some people want to come here and have me take care of them and such. They say, I'm an evangelist, and I go down to town and I share the good news. And now he's telling me this on the phone. I never get to see him face to face. And all he wants is for me to put him up for the night. And I said, well, where do you come from? Who sent you? And it's not a bad question. It's just even, you know, as Paul would send letters of recommendation, and he would recommend people. And if somebody, Paul sent me, oh, that's awesome. And so it is. If you come from a solid church, then man, let's do this. Let's go for this. So it's not a bad thing to ask somebody, you know, who they are representing, who they are under, what's going on with them. But the Jews didn't care You see, they already had an answer for Jesus, because as far as the Jews were concerned, much of the Sanhedrin were actually made up of those who claimed to be descendants of the 70 men whom we met in Numbers chapter 11. When God told Moses, "You're going to need some help," and Moses said, "You're right, I need some help." And God said, "I'm going to take of your spirit and put it on these 70 men. And these men will have your spirit, and so they'll be able to take on some of the responsibility so you don't have to run yourself into the ground." And so God poured his spirit out on those 70 men. And leadership of Israel claimed to be descendants of those men and claimed to have all the answers and to be the authority. So they had already decided that Jesus couldn't possibly be descendant of such men. So what authority? Tell me your authority. Now, in John chapter 5, we read that Jesus already told them where he came from and where his authority is from. Jesus very boldly had told them at one time, "Hey, you want to know where I come from? I come from God. I come from God, and I'm here on his authority." No, they don't like that answer. In fact, I will say this. He's the only one who can say it. Don't ever try that. Don't ever try that, because he is the only one who could say that truthfully. But anyway, so they didn't like his answer. They don't like anything that he's going to say. In fact, already they think they're backing him into a corner, because that was their heart. These religious leaders were so much like so many people today who are bound and determined never to believe, who come and ask Christians questions only in an attempt to trip up the Christian, but these are not sincere questions. As people will ask you, "Is God so powerful he can make a rock so big that he himself cannot pick up?" And your answer to that should always be, "If I answer this question, will you then become a Christian?" You could ask them, "Is this what is in the way between you and God?" That question. And every time I've asked that question, I've received nothing but hemming and hawing. Hem, hem, ha, ha. Hem, ha. That's all they do, because there's nothing sincere about the question. All they want to do is try to make the Christian look stupid. Well, those who would ever try to make Christians look stupid are in the same class as these religious leaders. So, all right, who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." By the way, Jesus is awesome. He loves to answer a question with a question. That is the best way to handle. Answer a question with a question. Ask them. Get to the bottom of why they're asking. Or Jesus is even better than us at this, because Jesus gets to the bottom of their heart. Jesus knows what's going on in their heart. So he says, "I'll ask you a question, and then I'll answer you." All right? The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In other words, where did John get his authority? You who know so much about authority, you who count yourselves worthy to judge who's from who and where's from where and all of that. Where was the baptism? What about John? Is that from God or from man? And they reason among themselves and saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? Okay, we can't say that. But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So everybody thought John was a prophet, and we didn't. But if we say that, we're going to get in trouble with them. But if we say it's from heaven, then, and we rejected John, oh, dude, we're in trouble. You see, you know why they were in such trouble? Such people are more interested in answering politically than they are answering truthfully. So many people are so bent on answering cleverly rather than truthfully. We say, oh my goodness, what do people want to hear? What am I supposed to say? So already we're seeing their heart. These are weasels. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You think, well, that's, come on, Jesus, why did you say that to them? Why not just go ahead and tell them that you come from God and all of this? Well, let me tell you what I think Jesus is up to here with them. What basically Jesus is saying is that he's not obligated to answer any questions to insincere people. And if anybody has insincere questions toward you, Christians, you just, hey, you know what? I'm not obligated to answer that question because I know you are not asking from a pure heart. And so Jesus left them standing there. You know, Jesus leaves people standing there a lot that way when they come to get him. And then he says in verse 28, but what do you think? Now, stop there for a second. This is so important for us to understand as Christians. And what he was giving to them, he was saying this to them, I want you to think. Think. So many times people believe that giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ is to check your brains out at the door and just believe stuff for the sake of believing it because somebody said so. Unfortunately, there are people in this church who still think that way. They've given their lives to the Lord, but part of them is still thinking, well, I don't get any of this, but Kevin said. I'll tell you what, you're in bad shape. If you cannot think your way through this and find how logical this is, to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ is the most logical thing anybody can do. And if you are willing to think your way through it, if you're trying to think your way out of it, you will paint yourself into a corner. But when you lay the scriptures all out, you see the prophecies fulfilled, you see that even as the Bible describes the world as it is today, with the money system on its way, with a global economy on its way, according to Revelation, when we see that wickedness abounds all over the world, and when we see the Bible looking right into our hearts and telling us the truth about ourselves, when you see all of this, it is very logical to say, wow, the Bible is true. God knows me, and I'm in trouble unless I surrender to Him. That's very logical. So whenever Jesus says, what do you think? That's because he wants you to think. Now that doesn't mean everybody's going to think clearly. Because remember where these guys were coming from. They were coming from a position that was going to maintain their position. Come hell or high water. And I guarantee you they can count on the hell and high water. Those who say, I don't care about the evidence. I'm not going to believe that. Don't bother me with truth. I don't believe it. Help me believe a lie. By the way, if you don't want to think, there are plenty of cults for you. Because cults do tell you. Well, they have a big box out in front of the church. You put your brains in here before you come in. You can try to pick up your brain when you leave, but of course you can't tell which one's yours, and then and you're lost. You are totally lost. Whenever you ask a Jehovah's Witness at your door to use his brains, there ain't no using of his brains at all. You point to the plain scriptures and say, hey, look at this. What does this say? And they'll read it. And then you say, what do you think? And they'll say, well, the watchtower says. Oh, hey, this is pretty easy stuff. Read it. What it says is what it means. And God says to you, what do you think? Use your brains. Use your brains. Use your brains. And so he says, all right, guys, let's talk. What do you think? And he gives them a parable. He gives them a story. The man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, oh, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Oh, they got busted. For John, now he's going back to the John the Baptist thing. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The picture is that of that time, that moment, that 3 years that Jesus walked in Israel. The first son representing all of the most wicked sinners that lived in that time. You see, God gives the message to the whole world, repent, come to me, I'll give you life. You will pass from death to life if you come to me. And you could see by the harlots, the tax collectors, all of those who lived rebellious, sinful lives, lying, cheating, stealing, all of these things, that lifestyle was saying no to God. And we see it all over the world. People who live lives that they just, you might as well just hold a sign. No, God. But you see, when Jesus came, what happened? They saw him and they saw hope. And they turned from their sin and they came to Jesus Christ and they were given life. You see, they said no and then repented and came and worked in the vineyard. Meanwhile, who was the second son? These guys, the religious leaders, who were full of yes, 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 yes. But just like that fig tree had no fruit, full of leaves and no fruit. But we can relate this all to ourselves because I think that the church, for the most part, is filled with those who are merely hearers of the word and not doers. We love to say, yes, Lord, and then walk the other way. We love to say, oh, man, I have him in my heart, but still trying to reach my feet. But you see the heart bones connected to the feet bones. So often in church, I know it happens. The message speaks to you so deeply and so clearly. And you experience conviction, and the conviction hits you, and you say, oh, wow, Lord, thanks. That hurt really good. And then you turn around and leave like it never happened, believing that the conviction itself was the work God wanted to do. No, the work God wants to do in your life and in my life is that we would turn, repent, and be with him and be on his agenda. To say yes to God and not to do it is to say no. No matter how religious you are. I love that little singing group, little sisters, the Pizal sisters. When they were little girls, they sang in that movie, Brother, Where Art Thou? And anyway, they grew up a little bit and made a CD. And I got to kind of know their dad a little bit because I'm kind of like everybody else. I'm kind of like a groupie fan. And so their dad is a pastor as well. And he had written on his Facebook, because that's where we get all our information, this glorious illustration. He wrote, "Yesterday I told my daughter to clean her room, and she turned around and left. She was gone for about 10 minutes. When she came back, she said to me, 'Dad, I memorized what you said. I learned it in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And I just called some friends, and we're going to get around, and we're going to gather together, and we're going to study what you said.'" I said, "Did you clean your room?" "Well, no." And what is it about us that believes that our entire walk with God has, that we come here and study the Bible and go, "Whoa, heavy dude. Whoa." You get your theological ducks all in their proper rows while your life ducks are all a mess and feathers flying everywhere. Let's not deceive ourselves. And as it reads in Isaiah chapter 28, God says, "My people take refuge in lies." And the lies that we take refuge in most of the time are the lies we tell ourselves. "I'm good because I went to church." That's a good lie to tell yourself. "I heard the word of God, it felt good, therefore I'm good." No. Salvation happens when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And at which point, then God has other things He wants from our hearts, and He works those things in our hearts. Those are those convicting things that we hear. There's this little leech hanging on us, that little leech hanging on us. And the Lord addresses those things. And as we grow in the Lord, we are sanctified in Him, transformed from glory to glory. We need to continue to hear what He says and then do it and not deceive ourselves and just be hearers. Well, to tell the Jews, these religious leaders, that they weren't going to heaven and harlots were, tax collectors were going to heaven, you can't say that to them. That is the greatest of all insults to them. They believed that because of their own righteousness, they were going to make it to heaven. But there's none righteous, no, not one. And our only hope is to surrender to Jesus Christ and have His blood cover us and we be born again. And so, there it was, Jesus says, "So what do you think of that?" And so it left them going, Next, He says, "Hear another parable." Verse 33. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Very interesting. He starts this way because the Jews were quite aware of Isaiah chapter 5. And God speaking through Isaiah, the same scenario. But now Jesus continues with this scenario about the vineyard, which that vineyard is Israel. "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers and that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? See, now he wants them to think, answer the question, and so they say, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So here it is, out of their own mouths, they tell the story. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's stop there for a second. We'll back up a little bit. That's Psalm 118, by the way, about the stone which the builders rejected, and we'll get to that in a second. The vineyard being Israel, this is God's vineyard. This is God's land. This is God's people. And so God saying to the Jews who were the ones there watching out over this vineyard, it's time to get things right with the vineyard. I want to see if there's any fruit. So he sends servants, one after another, to the vineyard. Who are these servants? These are the prophets. These are, you see all the prophets, or you see even some of the good kings. Those who came to speak the truth to God's people who were all, you know, off in their world. And what happened to those prophets? Did any of them get a victory parade from the Israelites? Did any of them get thrown parties by the Israelites? No. Many of them were killed. You know what? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. I was going to talk about Hebrews 11, but instead I better read it because I don't want to get it wrong. I'm now 30-something here. Verse 36 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, speaking of those who walked with God in times past, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. World's not worthy of them. They came on behalf of the Lord, checking on the vineyard. And they didn't like people checking up on them. As you read through Isaiah, you read through Jeremiah is a great one. Because Jeremiah explains or gives us narratives of the interaction between Jeremiah and the people. And it was never good interaction. And so after all these prophets are sent, now Jesus is telling the story. He's saying, so, last of all, he says, I'll send my son. They will respect him. Of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. He is the heir. He is the one who owns the vineyard. They'll respect him. But when the vine dressers saw the son, verse 38, they said, let's kill him. This is the heir. Interesting thing here, what Jesus is doing is telling them right here, and they're hearing it, I am the Son, and you want to kill me. This is very natural for the world, very natural for us people. See, the problem with Jesus is that he comes in and he says that he's the king. He says, I'm the boss. I'm the boss. I'm driving now. And we don't want anybody else to drive. I think about when Herod the Great was faced with the fact of Jesus' birth. And what bothered him most is that he called himself a king. And when somebody said, oh, King of the Jews is on his way, King of the Jews has been born, he said, and Herod was the one that was placed there by the Roman authorities to be head of this of this region. And he says, wait a minute, I'm king of these Jews. How dare anybody else say he's king? I want to be king. I start to think, oh my goodness, that is exactly the reason people don't give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they don't want to give up the steering wheel. Oh, they don't mind letting him in the car. But I'm boss. I'm king. I'm going to run this show. How dare you say you're the king? And that's what these guys are looking at Jesus and they're saying, man, we don't need this guy here because he is trying to tell us how to do things. Did you see him come in here with the whip yesterday? No way. We'll kill this guy. We're going to kill him. You see, if they kill the guy that says I'm the boss, that means they can retain their boss status. Man. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. You, when you read the other accounts of this and the other gospels, you get the full picture of the full conversation. Because there came a point at which these guys saying, hey, wait a minute, you're talking about us. You see, because since the Jews rejected Christ, the vineyard was given to others. The Gentiles received salvation. Oh. They're saying, how dare you say we're those guys that are going to kill the Son? You make us so mad, you know what? We're going to kill you for that. Remember this phrase. Pride has no brains. Pride has no brains. The stone which the builders rejected. There goes Jesus again, saying that thing that every time he said it, it had to just be a little sticky burr to these guys. It had to just jab them a little bit. When he'd say, oh, have you never read in the scriptures? Didn't you guys? Oh, wait a minute. You guys know the scriptures, right? Did you ever read this one? And of course they'd read it. I don't want to talk about it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone looked different than the rest of the stones of the temple. When the temple was being built, the rocks that were used, they were quarried in another location so that no tools could be heard in the building of the temple. They would receive these big stones ready to go together, but when the chief cornerstone arrived, they were confused as to what is this? It doesn't look like it fits anywhere. But it was a foundational stone. It had to be at the foundation of the wall. In that chief cornerstone, just by the word corner, we know that it is placed in the corner. And it not only is it the foundation, but holds two walls together. Jesus is the chief cornerstone that is being rejected. He is our only hope for holding these walls together, but we must put them at the foundation. People see Jesus and they say, well, no, that cannot be the answer to my life. He cannot possibly be the answer. Are you kidding me? I said that for as far back as I can remember until I was 28 years old when I finally surrendered my life to Jesus. And I could see where that worked for others. Well, that's good for you, because you're a mess. That works for, you know, that works for you. That's good for you, but what's good for me is this over here or that over there. And so most people reject the only thing, the only person, the only God who can hold you together and must be at the foundation of your life if you're looking for life. And like I said, people don't mind letting them in the car and want them to drive. People don't mind using them for building, but they're not going to use them as the chief cornerstone. People would rather have money as the chief cornerstone. I'll put money there. That fits better. And they'll try to place Jesus somewhere along, somewhere else in the building. Put him over here. Put him over here. Put him over here. But not at the foundation. Not holding me together. I'm going to use success, popularity, money, friends, career, stuff, or even religion as my chief cornerstone. And I don't mind Jesus, but I'll put him here, not there. But this is the Lord's doing. What's marvelous about this is the fact that Jesus is different. He's not what anybody would expect as the one who could fix problems, as the one who could put your life together. That's why, as you read in chapter 6 of Revelation, when Antichrist shows up, he shows up on a white horse and is going to go ahead and take over. And most people love him. This world's going to clamor all over Antichrist because he fits their bill better. Just as we read in 1 Samuel, when the people told Samuel, "We want a king. We're tired of not having a king. We noticed all the other nations got kings, and we want a king like the other nations." Samuel went to the Lord, and he was broken over this. And God says, "Don't you worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Because they wouldn't have God as their king. Because they wouldn't have God as their king, their boss, their absolute authority, they want a king that, like other people, kind of king that we would always dream of having. And so God says, "I'm going to give you guys exactly what you're looking for." And out came King Saul. And King Saul was tall, good looking. But God even warned them at the outset, "You know what this king that you really want really bad is going to do to you? He's going to take from you. He's going to take your sons and daughters and make them slaves. He's going to take your property away from you. He is going to own you. He's going to take, he's going to take, and take." And God concludes all of this with, "And you are going to cry. You're going to cry out to me." And after all this, they said, "Okay, we'll take the king." And so was the case with the world. The world who desires Antichrist before it desires Jesus Christ. No, that stone doesn't fit there. Let's read on. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to nations bearing the fruits of it, as is given to the Gentiles," right? "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." We are all going to come in contact with that rock. Everybody in the world comes in contact with the rock. But as I spoke of this morning, Jesus comes on a donkey now, but he will come on a horse. When he comes on a horse, it's too late. And that's at the point when the rock falls on you, falls on this world. But this falling on him speaks of that brokenness that happens when we meet Jesus. Or we start to realize something, wow, I need help. I can't do this on my own. I am a sinner. I am separated from God. And just the knowledge of that is even, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, being poor in spirit, being mourning over this poverty of spirit, being broken before God. When we are broken before God, it is at that point that we receive that salvation. But if we refuse brokenness, then we're going to be ground to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable and perceived he was speaking of them, I gave that to you from another gospel as well. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Psh, there they are, chicken livers, all, you know. They said, ooh, that's it, we're going to kill this guy. But we're scared of those people. Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And certainly these religious leaders, trapped. Trapped within their own politics. Trapped within this desire to look good. To not lose friends. To not lose position. But I'll tell you what, if you lose everything giving your life to Jesus Christ, you have won it all. As Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Amazing. And so as the test ensues, we're going to see more of this. Like we'll start next week, Sunday morning, in chapter 22. But they ask the questions. Jesus gives the answers. And they're busted. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're an unbeliever here, you know, it's funny, you teach the New Testament at nighttime. I'm not used to that. I'm always in the Old Testament at night. And so here I'm doing this New Testament thing, and all of a sudden it's morning again. But if you're not a believer, understand that Jesus came to die for you, to love you, to give you peace, to give you eternal life. But understand, when you ask him questions and then he turns around and busts you for your questions, it's not in order to crush you. It is in order to help you understand that he knows everything. He knows the motive behind your question. He knows everything about you. And his intention all along was to save these people who were hammering him. And the reason they did not get saved is because they did not want it. And the only reason people don't get saved is because they do not want it. So, please, don't blame Christians, or don't blame Jesus, or don't blame the Bible, don't blame whatever else you want to blame. But just come to the Lord in all honesty, even with your hardest questions. I don't know what this means. Or could you explain this to me? Come to him. If you come to him in sincerity, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. Your life's going to change. You're going to get born again. Father, thank you for your word. And I'm so glad, Lord, for your patience in our lives. I'm so glad you chase us down. I'm so glad you went through such measures to save us. I pray that we wouldn't take this lightly, that we wouldn't count the blood of the cross a common thing. But that we would, Lord, we would be in awe always of your love for us. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.